the Lord's post-resurrection appearances for that matter. And I've entitled this with Thomas's statements, My Lord and My God. So this is John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31, conclusion of this chapter. And we do cover the theme verses there in 30 and 31. So this is in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. As you recall, John does give detail in these chapters that are not found in the other gospel writers. So we have four gospel writers, and they're all dealing with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they complement one another, and some bring out certain things, others other things, and so on. So we'll look at some of that today, but certainly this passage is theologically loaded with many significant points that we want to deal with. It's not to say that it's over. Its inspiration is greater than anything else, but it does bring out some significant theological truths that tie a lot of things together. All right, let's start reading here in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Here we go. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples, therefore, said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again the disciples were with him, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach thither my hand, and thrust into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, and thou hast believed, blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we praise thee for this day. We thank thee that we can be in the body of Christ here in Cromwell. We pray for your blessing upon us. Pray that the Spirit of God will deal with our hearts and help us to be submissive to thy will. Pray that you'll help us be encouraged by the scriptures here and have joy in our heart and peace, and that we'll reflect on these things. Help us to live in light of the truths that we have here. Pray for each one here today. Bless our church. Bless the families. Intervene and work in hearts, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here in the events of the Lord's death and his burial and his resurrection, the four gospel writers focus on this to be sure. Certainly a key passage in all of Scripture is found back there in John chapter 19, verse 30, where the Lord says, It is finished. So he finished all the redemptive work for our sins. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. When he gave up the ghost, as I mentioned last week, his spirit, that's the word behind ghost here, pneuma, his spirit or his ghost separated from his body. His body was laid in the grave for 72 hours in the tomb. His body was there. His spirit, however, separated from his body, and his spirit, as we find out in Hebrews chapter 9, took his shed blood and entered into the holiest of holies in heaven. So let's look there in chapter 9 of Hebrews, chapter 9 of Hebrews, where scripture says here, "But Christ being come and high priest of the good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building," so that's the heavenly tabernacle, the New Jerusalem, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once," you only need to go in one time, "into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So how did he do that? "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" So his eternal Spirit took his blood at the moment of his death, when his spirit and body separated. His body went to the grave. His spirit went right up into the holiest of holies with his blood. He placed it on the heavenly altar there. He manipulated the blood for us, and he's provided eternal redemption, verse 12 says. So that's what happened there at the cross. His eternal Spirit offered. In the meantime, his body was in the grave. Now, 3 days later, he resurrects his own body. He stated that in John chapter 2. He said, "I will raise up this temple." He's referring to his own body. The Lord Jesus himself raised up his own body. Remember, he's the God-man. So in his humanity, he did what only man can do. That's die. In his deity, he did what only God can do, and that's forgive sins. But as the divine Son of God, he not only offered his blood, but he also raised his body. So here we have a biblical, theological perspective of what happened on the cross. When he said, "It is finished," he finished all of the sacrificial system that was set up by God. He brought a conclusion to it, and he provided the only permanent remedy for sins, and that's his own blood. The fact that the high priest for 1,500 years had to bring once a year the blood of animals into the holiest of holies, which never could take away sins, but he brought an end to all of this. So we thank the Lord for the redemptive work that he's done there. That's John chapter 19. John 20, we find after his burial, he's resurrected. So there's a big focus on his resurrection. And he earlier, as we saw in John chapter 20, he deals with Mary Magdalene. Now, in our current passage here in chapter 19, we see the scripture talks about the same day at evening. So the Lord resurrected on Sunday. Now remember, as we try to reorganize our thinking about days, in the Bible, the Jews, and even today, they begin their day at 6 p.m. And so at 6 p.m. Wednesday, Lord was crucified in our Wednesday afternoon. 6 p.m. Wednesday became Thursday the next day. So 6 p.m. Wednesday to 6 p.m. Thursday was really Thursday, day one. Thursday to Friday, 6 p.m., day two. Friday to Saturday, 6 p.m., day three. So he raised right after Saturday, which concluded at 6 p.m., and Sunday started at 6 p.m. on our Saturday, all right? He resurrected. Now, it wasn't until later, what we say the following Sunday morning, when the sun was just starting to come up, it was still dark, that the disciples here got to the tomb, and they found out the tomb was empty. All right, so that gives us a biblical perspective on all of this. Now, in the passage that's at hand here, 19 through 31, I've organized this around four significant words that I think bring out important points the Lord wants us to see here. First of all, there was his appearance in verses 19 and 20. Secondly, there was his authorization in verses 21 through 23. Thirdly, there was his affirmation in verses 24 through 29. And finally, there's the aftermath in 30 verse and 31. So his appearance, his authorization, his affirmation, and his aftermath. All right, first of all, let's look at his appearance. But before we do this, let's have a little background in what has happened here. So when we look at, let's start here in Luke chapter 22. So in Luke chapter 22, here we find in Luke chapter 22, so I'm trying to bring together a visual, mental, biblical image for you. In Luke chapter 22, it says in verse 14, "And when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with them. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now, what this is indicating, that he sat with the 12 apostles, including Judas, at the Passover. Now, as we read through the parallel accounts, after eating the Passover meal, Judas left to go out and betray the Lord, and then the Lord had the first Lord's Supper. All right? Judas wasn't at the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is only for believers, so we've gone over that before, only for believing church members. But Judas had already gone out. But we see here the Lord's meeting in several times with his apostles, in this case the 12. All right? So, and then let's notice in Mark 16, so Mark 16, so Matthew, Mark 16, and verse 16, 14 says, "Afterward he appeared unto the 11, so Judas is not there, as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not with them which had seen him after he was risen." Here, verse 15 and 16, he gives the Great Commission at this place. But he's sitting with the 11 at this point. And now we come back here let's look in Matthew 28. So Matthew 28, we see some days later, in Matthew 28 it says... 28:16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee." Now, they had been in Jerusalem, so this is 60 miles away, so it took them several days to get there, no doubt. "But then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee into a mountain." And here he gives the 11 the Great Commission. All right, you follow that? So he's meeting with the 12, and then Judas is gone, then the 11. And then he appears to the 11 at a different time, and now he gives a great commission to the 11. So he's speaking to the immediate audience of the apostles. So I think that's significant in our passage here. In fact, let's go back here to John now, and we can jump ahead for next week. But in 21, John chapter 21, this is another time when he meets with his disciples, 21:1, at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 2, we have seven apostles mentioned. So he meets with seven apostles there. So what we're seeing here is he's meeting with his apostles. 12, 11, 11, 11, 7. All right, so he's meeting with the apostles themselves. So... I believe in this passage, which is significant to all this, is that he's meeting with the 11 as verse 19 starts to bear this out. All right, so it says in verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus, stood in the midst of them, and said unto them, Peace be unto you." So here's his appearance, and I believe this is his appearance to the 11. And I'll bring this out a little bit more, but notice in this case, three times in the passage, he says in verse 19, peace be unto you. In verse 21, he says, peace be unto you. And in verse 26, a week later, peace be unto you. So he's offering them peace, something that they desperately needed. These were chaotic times. They'd betrayed the Lord. They'd fled from the Lord. And now there's a message that the Lord's not in the tomb and that he may be arisen and so on. And so they've got to consider all these things. The Jews are out after us, the Roman soldiers. something's going on with the Lord. His body's gone. So there's a lot of chaos going on, and so they needed this peace. Now, this is the evening of the first day of the week. First day of the week is Sunday. That's when he arose. So this is later in the evening. So we see his appearance. We find out he appeared to them on Sunday. By the way, this is one of the arguments that we use for Sunday worship. We're not Seventh-day Baptists. We're Eighth-day Baptists or First-day Baptists. We worship on Sunday and not on Saturday. Why? Because we celebrate the resurrection. By the way, the New Testament church in the book of Acts met on Sunday. Anyway, he appears to them. Now, Scripture says, when the doors were shut, so they're inside, and the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. So I think John, being eyewitness here, writing this, indicates the doors were shut, and all of a sudden the Lord's in the room. How did he get in? That's mentioned several times here, a week later as well. Doors were shut. How did he get in? Well, with his resurrected body, it's not limited, apparently, to the natural forces of creation and so on. And he appeared right to them and right before them. By the way, before we go on, notice what John says in another book over there in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, and so we do find out some practicality of the Lord's resurrection as it relates to us. In 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purify himself even as he is pure. So when we see him, we'll be resurrected. We'll have a resurrected body. Our resurrected body will be like his resurrected body. His resurrected body was not limited to natural forces, but there's a physical aspect to it. They can see the marks of the cross on him and so on. So we can just imagine what this is like. The resurrected body that we're going to have. It'll be a glorified body, to be sure, and it won't be limited to the natural forces of creation. But nevertheless, he appears in their midst. They're behind closed doors, and he offers peace to them. And verse 20 says, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. There's where his wounds were. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. All right, two important points at this juncture. Let's look back there in John chapter 14. Now, John chapter 14 is the material here that John exclusively gives us. The other three writers don't give us much of John 13 through 17. John chapter 14, he's with the 11. And they're in chapter 14, he's with the 11. He starts to talk to them about the Comforter and so on and so forth. Let's look there in 27, John 14, 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So here he's indicating he's giving peace to them. He again says this to them later on. He's giving them peace. And then notice he says in verse 21, so back here, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now, over there in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, here we see Hebrews, from Paul's point of view, gives us so much rich teaching about the events of the Lord's priesthood, his death, his burial, resurrection, and so on. But here in Hebrews chapter 3, notice what it says here. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Consider the apostle. You see, the Lord was the ultimate apostle. Apostle means sent one. The Lord, as the great apostle, was sent from God to the world. And then he called out 12 apostles to send to the world. So he's the chief apostle sending out his 12 apostles. So here we see his apostolic statement here. As my Father has sent me as chief apostle, even so send, the word apostello here is behind send here, even so send I, send I you. So the Lord was talking to the apostles, sending the apostles out, giving them instruction here. He's dealing with the 11 apostles. All right. So we see his appearance. His appearance. Now, he appeared to different groups of people, different times, and so on and so forth. He appeared to the two on the Emmaus Road. That's over in Luke. That's not recorded here in John. But here we find he's speaking to the 11. Now, in the next two verses, we see not only his appearance, but his authorization in 21, or rather, 22 through 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, two very important verses here to try to make sure we have clarity on. Now, back there in John 14, when he's just talking to the 11, John 14, Judas has already left, John 13. John 14, he says in verse 16, and I will pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter that ye may abide, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now that promise there about the Comforter, or the Spirit of truth, or the Holy Ghost, has to do with indwelling. He dwells with you, but shall be in you. Shall be in you is future. That's indwelling. That's indwelling. Indwelling cannot happen until the new covenant is ratified, Jeremiah 31. And the new covenant was not ratified till Christ died on the cross. This is prior to him dying. So the Spirit's not going to be given in regeneration prior to the cross. Now, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He was with the believers in the Old Testament, no question about it. Spirit was with them. John makes a distinguishing point saying the Spirit shall be in you. He's addressing the 11 at this point. So when the Lord now appears to the 11, or actually to the 10, because Thomas was not in the group at this time, neither was Judas, but when he appears to this group, verse 22, it says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. But wait a minute, they already had the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost was with them. Remember, the Holy Ghost was with them. That's the preposition, with them. So what's new? Well, now the Holy Ghost is in them. They're indwelt permanently. Indwelt. Receive you the Holy Ghost. The imperative there, receive, receive is a strong imperative. So these 10, Judas and Thomas were missing. These 10 received a pre-Pentecost indwelling. All right? Pre-Pentecost indwelling. The Lord gave them a special blessing. Just like in Matthew 17, the Lord allowed three of the disciples, apostles, to see him in his glorified state on the Mount of Transfiguration. He gave them a special privilege to encourage them. Here I think he's trying to encourage them as well. Since you've walked with me, you've been with me, you've been faithful with me, and so on, I'm giving you some special privileges. So in this point, he breathes on them. New covenant's already been ratified. They receive the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now that's coupled with his authorization that he makes in the next verse. So the next verse is significant as well. He says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, here, probably the best way to look at this right at the outset is a passage like in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, Acts 10:43. Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Here, Scripture says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So here's our verb here, shall receive remission. So how is remission of sins received? Well, according to Mark 3:7, only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. So the Pope can't do that. The pastor can't do that. Only God forgives sins, but it's through the human instrumentality, as the Word of God is preached, that sins are forgiven. You follow that? So, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. It's through the prophets who were preaching the Word of God, and when people respond to the Word of God, their sins are remitted. You follow that? But he does it through human instrumentality. And in this dispensation, the human instrumentality starts with the leadership of the church and then extends to the whole church. All right? So think of that. So this verse indicates that remission of sins occurs when people believe. And they believe what's preached by the prophets or the biblical writers. All right. So that's important here. But there is authority. There is authority that the Lord has. Now, we'll look at several other passages. If you look back there in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The Lord says there, when he meets the 11 there, he says in Matthew 28 verse 18. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power, or exousios, or authority. All power or authority is given to me. Lord has all authority. But he extends it to his institution. Now, in verse 19 and 20, here he says, go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things. Whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen. His institution now, headed up by the apostles at this time, was the institution of the church. It was the institution of the baptizing agency. What's the baptizing agency? Because he said baptize. What's the baptizing agency? The baptizing agency is the local church. The local baptizing church. And so he gives authority to his institution, the local church, that baptizes believers on the basis of their profession, repentance and profession. All right, now, with that in mind, let's look at another passage. So in this dispensation, the only divinely authorized institution to carry out the work of God is the local church. Now, that doesn't mean those not, that are not under the local church can't win somebody to Christ or can't do this or that, but it means that they don't have divine authorization. That's important. That's important. All right, now let's go back here to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Now here the Lord's talking to Peter. Peter gives his revelatory understanding of who the Lord is there in Matthew 16, 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said that the Father revealed this to him. Then in 16:18, the Lord says to Peter, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So he's referring to Peter, and there's a pun here between Peter and the word rock. Peter is Petros, rock is Petra, but the rock is the Lord himself. Peter is one of the leaders of the Lord's institution. And so it's the Lord who's actually the foundation of the church, and Peter in Ephesians chapter 3 bears this out. But what I want to look at here is verse 19, where he says to Peter, I will give thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So here he's given keys for loosing and binding. Binding and loosing. All right. Now, what's the interpretation of this? Well, the interpretation, I believe, comes two chapters later. If you look over in Matthew 18, Matthew 18 deals with church discipline. So the Lord already has a church. Now he's given the church discipline. He goes through the steps of church discipline. Verse 15, one-on-one. Verse 16, two or three on one, and then verse 17, it goes before the whole church. But notice in verse 18, he says, verily I say unto you. Now see, the pronoun you is a plural program. It's not thee, it's you. He's talking to the whole group of the apostles who represent the leadership of the church. Whatsoever ye, that's plural, shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So there's the binding and the loosing once again. But it extends now to the other apostles. First is Peter. He's Peter the first apostle. Then to the others. And in this case, since it's in the context of loosing or binding and loosing, this would have to do with church membership and the binding and loose membership and the loosing in membership. Or church discipline. So here we have a context. What's loosing mean? Loosing means when somebody would be disciplined out of an assembly. Binding would be when the church receives somebody into the assembly. All right, so that's the context there. Now, this has to do with the practice of the local church, whereas what was stated in John has to do with salvation. This has to do with Christian practice. So they're slightly different, but the authority is for the leadership of the church, and then by extension, the whole church is involved here. Now, take, for instance, an example of the verb loose there. And if you look over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, here we see the same verb shows up, so we're just trying to compare Scripture with Scripture. But 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says there in verse 27, art thou bound unto a wife? That's one verb, bind, bound. Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. So here we have the verbs bind and loose, and in this context, bound to a wife, that means you're with her. You're married to her. Loose from a wife means there's the loosing. Now, so here we see the verbs binding and loosing. So when they're When we understand the same verbs in the context of Matthew 18, this has to do with the authority given to the local church to bind individuals in the church membership or to loose them from membership. All right, follow that? Bind or loosing. Now, in the case of Peter, and then by extension the apostles, and then by extension the church, we have several examples of this. So if you look over there in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, the Lord called Peter, specifically Peter, to go to Cornelius, a Gentile, and win him to Christ, and then bind him in the church membership. All right, so that's in Acts chapter 10. So the Lord calls Peter, and so Peter does this. So if you look there in Acts 10:44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them that which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And and then verse 48, and he commanded them to be baptized. So here, Peter, you see, was used by the Lord to preach remission of sins. And when Cornelius repented of his sins through the preaching of the word under the instrumentality of Peter, he was saved. And then Peter was the one who helped place him into that church there through conversion and the baptism here. So we see Peter had the keys to the kingdom, and he used the keys to the kingdom, and Cornelius is one example of somebody who responded to Scripture, had his sins forgiven, and then he was placed into an assembly there. It's one example. Now, let's look at another example concerning Peter. Back here in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 8. In chapter 8, we find out that Philip, when Saul of Tarsus scattered the Jerusalem church, Philip went to Samaria, started a church, preached the gospel, people responded. We have a man named Simon. He had professed faith in Christ, got baptized. But when Peter showed up, we find in Acts chapter 8, that we'll pick it up in verse 18. And when Simon, this is Simon the sorcerer, saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also the power that on whosoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now Simon the sorcerer was knowledgeable about supernatural power in the occult realm, and he thought now he could derive more from that realm. And Peter said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for in thy heart, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. So there's no indication that he really was converted or he responded there. So presumably he was ousted from that church. So here we see the account of Peter with the keys. The keys. And in this, he preaches the truth. And Cornelius responds and is added to the assembly. He preaches the truth to Simon the sorcerer. He doesn't respond, so presumably he's cast out of the assembly there. So Peter had the keys, and we see how this enacts itself. So the Lord works through the leadership and the church body. And the leadership and church body are in harmony as decisions are made. And so the local church is the Lord's authorized institution to carry out his work, both in evangelism and in church planning and everything connected with that. That's what Scripture says. What Scripture says on that. So when he gave the 10 here, Judas was missing and Thomas was missing. This is divine authority, this fits in with the other passages that we've seen here. All right, so let's go back to our John 20 passage. Now you see how loaded this passage is with these truths that all are connected here. And we're coming down to the culmination of the book of John. And there's so much rich theology just coming, all culminating all at once here. So, there is the authorization of the apostles here. Next, we see the affirmation in verses 24 through 29. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said unto them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." All right, so here he throws out this challenge. And after 8 days, again, the disciples were within. So this seems to be a Hebrewism here. 8 days would include the first Sunday and then the last Sunday. So you add those together, you'd have eight, but it's a idiom here. After 8 days, again, the disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." So he appears again. Doors are shut. How does he do this? He gets in the buildings when the doors are shut. How does he do this? It's bringing out some of his resurrected body. And he enjoined Thomas there, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither my hand, and thrust into my side. And be not faithless, but believing." So he's encouraged to do that. Presumably he does do that. Once again, what we see here is that in the Lord's glorified, resurrected body, there were some a remnant of his pre-resurrection body. And so that may be the case for us. So we might look slightly like we do in this life in a resurrected body, only glorified. And I suppose we all need that glorification, don't we? But it'll be a... it'll be beneficial and a blessing. But nevertheless, his answer is, "My Lord and my God." That's his answer, "My Lord and my God." Now he makes a full statement here. Now John has prepared us for this. Now let's look at another passage in John chapter 8. This is what the Lord said to his whole audience there. John 8:28. Here the Lord says to the Jews in front of his disciples, John 8:28, "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then shall ye know that I am He." There's a "I am," "I am He," "I am," "I'm Jehovah." There's a Jehovah, reference to Jehovah, "I am." "And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." So the Lord is saying, when I'm lifted up, you're going to have full revelation of who I am. And certainly he'd been lifted up by this time, and so Thomas can make a full statement here, "My Lord and my Savior, and my God, my Lord, my God." Now think back here in John's Gospel as we see the development of who Jesus of Nazareth was. First of all, in John 1:1, he was the Word. In John 1:29, he was the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. In 1:34, he was the Son of God. In 1:41, he was the Messiah. In 1:49, he was the King. So in chapter 1, John presents the Lord in his fullness as the Word, the Lamb, the Son, the Messiah, and the King. Now, when he's lifted up as Savior, all will know that he is the great I Am Jehovah. Amen. They will all know that. And so here we see the culmination of all John's teaching brought about when the Lord's lifted up, and then his post-resurrection appearance, Thomas can make a full statement here. The word Lord, when he is differentiated from God here, is referring to Jehovah of the Old Testament. So basically, he's saying in Greek, as it's translated in English, my Jehovah and my God. That's what he's saying. He has full understanding now of who the resurrected Christ was or is. And so he makes the statement here. And then the Lord says to him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet have believed. All right, so he's referring to the rest of us. He's referring to the rest of us that have never seen the Lord. We've never seen heaven. We've never seen hell. We've never seen the devil. We've never seen God. We've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe these things. We believe in them. We believe in them. Why do we believe in them? Because they're written in the Bible. It's not because we get experiences. We believe in them because it's written in the Bible. And that's his whole point. So that's his whole point. So here's the culmination of all this, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs, truly, that Jesus in the presence of his disciples, like what? Appearing in the room of locked doors and many other things, which are not written in this book, but these are written. See, these are written. What are we talking about? The written words. What are we doing right now? We're reading written words. Amen. This is what encourages us. This is the way we get our salvation. This is how we're sanctified, through the written words. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So you have that one level, head knowledge, all right, got all that. And that believing, you might have life through his name. See, here's the second level. So we need to know who the Lord is before we repent and trust him. And once we do, then we have eternal life. And so here we see that really the culmination of what John's trying to accomplish here with his revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, or was to them, and is to us. But it's because he has written. These are written. It's the written word of God. So our faith is not based on some experience of seeing something happening there. I saw a vision. I had a dream. That's what I'm trusting in. It's not based on that at all. It's based on the word of God. It's based on scripture. Now, Peter got the message here. If you look over there in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about the Mount of Transfiguration experience there in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he saw the Lord, and he says in verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Talking about the glorification there. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him that from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Matthew 17:5. That's what he's talking about, the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter's saying, I was there. I saw the glory of the Lord. But he goes on to say, verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto the light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And he goes on, verse 21, saying, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake it as they are moved by the Holy Ghost. So what's the more sure word of prophecy is the written scripture. It's superior. Peter is saying the written scripture is superior to my experience of being on the Mount of Transfiguration. I'm an apostle telling you I had an experience, but there's something far greater than that, and that's the written word of God. Amen. And that's what we need to rely on. Now, how do we know about the Mount of Transfiguration? Because it's written in the Bible. How do we know anything about the Lord? It's written in the scripture. That's why I've tried to maintain, and especially in our seminary, where we teach the doctrine of theology and so on, we start with the doctrine of Scripture. In other words, we have to be settled on Scripture, because Scripture tells us about who God is. We can't argue for who God is until we have settled what is the Bible. What is our source for truth? And then we can deal with the other doctrines. And so that's what we do. But here, John is bringing to a conclusion, as it were, these great truths that have been building and building and building. And so he's now, the Lord's now in his post-resurrection appearance. He appears to his 10. He authorizes his 10. He then has affirmation coming from Thomas. Now we see the aftermath of all this and how all this culminates together and what John is attempting to do with his gospel, the Gospel of John, to help us understand the Lord's plan here, who the Lord is, salvation we have in him, what his plan is for us, how we're to carry that out. And so here we have the conclusion to all of this. All right, let's conclude in prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the time we've had to go through the book of John thus far. Thank thee for the culmination of all this doctrine that you've given and the practicality. We thank thee for our Savior and his death, his burial and resurrection. Help us to recognize that we have the blessed hope yet to see the Lord and also to have our new bodies. I pray that you might bless us now. Help us all to reflect and rejoice in these truths, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.